Scott and Carolyn. Appreciate your being willing to serve and care here. Steve in the ministry, it's people like you serving and caring people like you. I just made that up in the first service, so I thought that was pretty good. So somebody write that down and hand it to me later. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Let me add my way of welcome. Happy's Day. Happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. And to the grandfathers, of which I am one now. So my official name is Granddaddy. All the boy side of the family was Granddaddy. All the other side of the family was Papa. So I'm Granddaddy. I wanted G-Daddy, but I wanted the bling of the dad life here, but they didn't like that. So anyway, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth in chapter 13, verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, love does not boast, love is not arrogant, love is not rude, love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable. Love is not resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." How sweet are your words to our taste, O Lord. Now, when you read that, or when you hear that passage read, you immediately think of Bridesmaids and Flower Girl and a Unity Candle. And it is a great passage for a wedding, especially the description of love there in the center of verses 4 to 7, which we're going to look at this morning. You can't find a better guide for marriage than that in some respects, but I want you to know that when the Apostle Paul penned these words to the church in Corinth, he didn't write it for a wedding. He wrote it to call people to change. Last week we talked about how this is this very famous, very familiar passage of Scripture, one of the most famous texts in all of literature, for that matter. It's almost always read as a standalone passage. And as a result, we tend to think of the passage as being more of a great piece of literature, something that's inspiring and kind of soothing, that when we hear, we kind of just relax into it. But if you find this passage first and foremost inspirational, you've never really heard God's voice in the text. If you don't understand who the text was written to and why it was written to them, then you'll miss the true meaning of this passage, because actually what Paul says here, it's like a bomb, it's like dynamite, it's a rebuke. He's writing this to correct the Corinthians, not to inspire them. Paul was writing to this group of Christians living in the Greco-Roman city of Corinth, and Paul had planted the church there. This was a well-taught church. Paul stayed there 18 months teaching the gospel to the Corinthians. Then a very brilliant, eloquent speaker named Apollos came, and he built on the foundation that Paul had laid. And it even appears that the Apostle Peter may have spent some time there. So these people are well-taught, and they knew they were well-taught. And so they took pride in their wisdom and their knowledge. They even thought that they had surpassed the Apostle Paul in wisdom and knowledge. So there was spiritual pride there. This church is not only well taught, but it was an extremely gifted church. Paul says in the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse 7, that they didn't lack any spiritual gift. And some of the people in the church, we find out from chapters 12 and 14, some of the people in the church were receiving special revelations from God in all kinds of different ways and doing all kinds of miracles. Again, Paul talks about that in 12 and 14, and there's misapplication and misuse of the gifts as people were divided between those who had the extraordinary gifts and those didn't. And so this chapter, chapter 13, comes in the midst of that discussion of the confusion and chaos that was occurring over spiritual gifts. And so when Paul starts chapter 13, that's what he starts by talking about, this problem with spiritual gifts. He says, yes, You have incredible gifts at work in your church, tongues and prophecy and knowledge and faith and giving to the point of great sacrifice, but you're missing the most important thing, the one thing that makes all the other things matter, and that is love. The Greek word is agape, and it refers to God's unconditional love for us demonstrated on the cross. And so basically Paul is saying, without agape love, without this kind of unconditional love working its way in your church, out in your church, then everything that you do and say and know is all worthless. I can be the most talented, gifted, insightful, committed, active, involved Christian there is, yet if my relationships are not characterized by agape, then everything I say and everything I do and everything I know is less than nothing. It doesn't count for anything, Paul says. And that's kind of scary, I think, because we're just like the Corinthians. We are dazzled by gifts and knowledge and sacrifice. These are the kinds of things that impress us. These are the kinds of things that we admire and applaud and aspire to. But apart from agape, none of them, Paul says, has any lasting value. They're certainly not a gauge of how we are doing spiritually. It's like, you know, on the dashboard of your car, you've got all kinds of dials and gauges. There's a speedometer that tells you how fast you're going, and there's the RPM dial that tells you how fast your engine is spinning, and there's gauges that tell you how much gas you have and what your engine temperature is and your oil pressure is. And all those gauges have little wires that run from them down into the engine, deep into the engine where there's a sensor, and that tell us something about the mechanical health of the engine. Here's the deal. Paul's saying your gifts and your knowledge and your commitment are not the gauges of what's going on under the hood, down in your heart. You can have gifts that God uses to teach people and encourage people and comfort people and help people. And you can think that because God is using you in other people's lives, you can think that everything is okay. But Paul says, no, there's one gauge and one gauge only that you should be looking at, and that's the agape gauge. It's asking the question, you know, are you patient? Are you kind? Are you always wanting what's best for another person? Are these are the kinds of things that you're known for? And he's saying to the Corinthians, you're looking over here at all of these gauges, but the one gauge that really matters is on empty. And so Paul is correcting the Corinthians about their misunderstanding of spirituality and their misuse of gifts, and he wants them to change. He's calling for them to change. He's saying true spirituality, authentic Christianity, flows out of a heart of love, and then he tells us what it looks like. Look again in verse 4. He says, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast, love is not arrogant, it's not rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love just doesn't quit. Now, if you're honest, your immediate response to this passage is, wow, if that's what authentic Christianity is all about, then yeah, I really do need change. I mean, because I'm coming up short in almost every way, right? I mean, anybody here think they got this nailed? They got this all wired? No, I don't think so. I mean, you know, I've read books and heard sermons where people tell us, you know, put your name in for the place of love there. I mean, just kind of look down there and put your name in, you know. I'm not gonna read mine into it and do it out loud. I can tell you that right now, because I mean, it's way too convicting. The interesting thing, though, from that is to put our church name in there. Southside is patient. Southside is kind. Southside does not envy. Southside is not boastful or arrogant or rude. Southside is not easily provoked to anger. Southside doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. Southside bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, that's pretty convicting, too. But I think that's more like what Paul wanted the Corinthians to do, to put their congregation, put their church in place of love, like the Corinthian community church is patient. Because you see, all these descriptions are specific to them. All these descriptions of love are specific to them, but in reverse. Because you see, he's not pulling abstractions out of the air. He's not talking high ideals that we should aspire to. No, these are the things that he's been confronting them with and correcting them and calling them to change from the very beginning of the letter. Let me show you. In 13:4 there, he says, love is not jealous. But in chapter 3, verse 3, he calls them out because there's jealousy and strife in the church. Same word. He says, love does not boast. Well, Paul confronts their boasting in chapter 1, verse 29, and chapter 1, verse 31, and chapter 4, 7, and 18, and chapter 5, verse 6, same word. He says, love is not arrogant or puffed up. But the Corinthians were arrogant and puffed up. Chapter 4, verse 6, 18 and 19, 5, 2, 8, 1, same word. Love is not rude or doesn't act inappropriately. But the wealthy in the Corinthians were rude towards the working class who were coming to the love feast and the communion late, chapter 11. And in public worship, the people with extraordinary gifts were rude to those who didn't have those gifts, chapter 14, verse 40. Love is not self-seeking, but the Corinthians constantly were putting their desires and their rights above others, chapter 1, 3, 8, 10. Love is not irritable or easily angered. It's not resentful. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs, but they were taking each other to court and suing each other over petty things. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Love doesn't delight in evil, but the Corinthians did in their church. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, they were tolerating sexual immorality in their church. In chapter 6, they were tolerating, participating in sexual immorality themselves in pagan temple worship, which Paul says in chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, that they were enjoying pagan temple worship, and Paul said it was demonic. So you get the picture. The Corinthians were impatient and unkind. They were extremely proud and self-centered. Their lovelessness contradicted all of their claims to being the super spiritual people they believed themselves to be. So everything we read here in these descriptions, this was what the Corinthian church was like in reverse. And Paul's calling on them to change. And one more thing here that's kind of interesting. This passage reads, love is patient, love is kind. Patient and kind are adjectives in English, but in the Greek, they're verbs. And I tried my best to try to figure out how I could convey that by rewriting this, and I just couldn't come to it. But all of these, everything that's written, these 15 statements that Paul makes here, they're all verbs. And verbs describe what? Action. Yeah. So love is only love when it acts. Love is only love when you see it in action. And this is so important because the love that Paul is talking about here is not soft and sentimental. It's not about feelings and emotions. It's not about what we say. It's about what we do. It's about how we live in relationship with one another. We primarily think of love in terms of feelings, but Paul doesn't tell the Corinthians they need to feel a certain way in order to love a certain way. And he doesn't even tell them they should be this way. Like, notice that. He didn't write, you should be more patient. You should be more kind. You should not be jealous or boastful or arrogant or rude. He doesn't say that. Now, if we read the verbs into it, he's saying love does this. Love does not do this. And his point is, if love is present, then love will show itself in visible, tangible actions, demonstrable actions. I recently heard a story of a woman, and this is not out of one of my counseling sessions or anybody. It's not in this church, okay? Just want to make that clear. But this woman grew up with a father who was always bringing home flowers to his wife, her mother. But she married a man who typically doesn't do that kind of thing. Well, one day they had a big argument in the morning, and he said some very hurtful things to her, and then he just stormed out and went to the office. That never happens to anyone around here, right? I mean, you would never have an argument that just leave like that, right? But he left for work. And later in the day, she texted him. And she said, today would be a good day for flowers. Well, at the end of the day, he came home and he just threw the flowers on the kitchen table. And he said, there's your flowers. And he walked on by and went and plopped down in a chair. Now, they need to be in counseling. I understand that. But the point is, he brought her flowers, but there was no love. She got flowers, but she didn't get love. And if you're a Corinthian and you're listening to this part of Paul's letter being read, what we call verses 4 through 7, you're probably staring at the floor like with a sheepish look on your face, because Paul has put his finger on this church and he's saying, you have all these extraordinary gifts. You got all these flowers. But there's no demonstration of love in how you're exercising those gifts. That's what he wants them to see. And that's what he wants to change. Okay, but if Paul wants them to see what love does and what love does not do, if he wants them to see how they're falling short and how they need to change, then is this list here, is this just a checklist of behavior? That's a fair question. Now, that's the way I used to think about the passage. That's the way I used to preach the passage, kind of as a set of behaviors or a list of rules that help me, I should strive for these and I could measure myself against these. And so when I would preach it, I'd go through the list and I would define each term in the Greek, and I would find illustrations, like I'm doing this morning, to help people understand those words. And then I would come to the end of the message, and the application would be something like, now, this next week, why don't you pick one or two of these that Paul has mentioned here, and try harder. Yeah, like, try harder to be more patient with your kids. Why don't you work on not being so easily angered when your spouse asks you to do something that you don't want to do. And of course, pray. Always pray. Pray, of course. But try a little harder this week to be a more loving person at home and at work. Now, the question is that what Paul is giving us here? A behavioral checklist to strive for and measure ourselves against? I don't think so. In verses 4 to 7, now, Paul is telling us what love does and what does not. He is continuing to correct the Corinthians by pointing out their sins and their lovelessness for each other, and he is calling them to change. But if you think that Paul is simply giving them a checklist of behaviors, you miss the point. Because if you see this as a checklist of behavior, what you'll do is, if you think that you're doing pretty well, I was more patient this week. I was a little more kind this week. When that guy yelled at me, I didn't yell back. So you become self-righteous. Or if you see this as a checklist of behaviors, if you go, man, I don't know. Every time I turn around, I'm flying off the handle. I can't do this. Then you live under guilt. If this is a checklist of behaviors, then both self-righteousness and guilt is the way that you prove who you are. No, he's not. That's not what he wants. Paul's calling for him to change, but he's not calling for simple behavior change on the surface. He's after heart change. And without question, I think all of us, almost all of us, have parts of our lives we really want to see change. I mean, if you're a true Christian, then you look at this list and you do see how far you fall short, and you do want to change. You do want God to make you to be a more loving person. But the truth is, change is hard. Doesn't come easily. It's like, I heard somebody use this illustration a while back, but it's like if I had a Coke can and I took that Coke can and I crushed that can and made it smaller and I set it down here, the can stays the same small size. If I get a rubber ball and I squeeze that rubber ball and I make the rubber ball small, as I put it down and I let go of it, the rubber ball snaps right back into the shape that it was. Now, all of us have had that experience. As Christians, I think, the rubber ball experience, we put a lot of willpower into changing something. We put a lot of pressure on certain parts of our lives, and it seems like we make some progress. But as soon as you let up, or as soon as circumstances change, you go right back to the way you were. Now, why is that? I mean, if you're a Christian and your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, if you've been given new life through the Holy Spirit that's come to live inside you, so that at the core of who you are, God says you're a saint, you're someone who has been set apart with a new identity as one beloved of God. Why, if that's true, why do we still struggle with sin? We still do, don't we? We still struggle to be the people that God's created us to be and called us to be. Why is that? You're tracking with me. If we're made new and we have the Spirit living inside us, why is change so hard? Well, look back at the very beginning of the letter. This is right out of the chute. Second verse, right after, this is what Paul wrote. He said, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those who have been and are sanctified, that's the actual Greek rendering, to those who have been and are sanctified in Christ Jesus, but called to be saints. So there you see, we have been and are sanctified. You have been and are holy. We're saints, but we're also called to be saints, called to be holy, which is what Paul is doing all through this book. That's the paradox of sanctification. Sanctification just means what it means to grow as a Christian. I am a saint who still struggles with sin. But why do I still struggle with sin? Well, because of the fall, I'm hardwired to find life in the things of this world. This world is broken and fallen. So this tangible, visible, material world holds out the promise, the lie, that I can find life my way instead of God's way. Now listen to this quote. It's from an author I've never heard of until this week. His name is David Foster Wallace. And this is something that he said in a commencement speech he gave at a university. He says, there are two fish swimming along, and they happen to meet an older fish swimming the other way, who nods at them and says, morning, boys, how's the water? And the two young fish swim on for a bit, and they eventually, one of them looks over at the other and goes, what the heck is water? He says, the immediate point of the fish story is that the most obvious, important, ever-present realities are often the ones that are the hardest to see and talk about. He says, a huge percentage of the stuff that I tend to automatically be certain of, it turns out, is totally wrong and deluded. Here's one example of the utter wrongness of something I tend to automatically be sure of. He says, everything in my own immediate experience supports my belief that I am the absolute center of the universe, the realest, most vivid, important person in existence. Now, we rarely talk about that sort of thing, this natural, basic self-centeredness, because it's so socially repulsive. But it's pretty much the same for all of us deep down. It's the default setting hardwired into our boards at birth. Now, that really blows me away because it's so incredibly insightful. As far as I can tell, this guy was a Jewish atheist. But the fact is, we are hardwired to be self-centered, and we live in a world that tells us that we can find our highest good and ultimate satisfaction in seeking to meet our own needs. Now, to my way of thinking, verse 5, that phrase in verse 5, love does not insist on its own way. That's the root problem of everything else. It's the hinge of everything else. Think. Why am I impatient? Because I want what I want right now. Why am I unkind? Because I want what I want, and if I have to run over you to get it, get out of the way. Here I come. Why am I jealous? Because I think I deserve what you have. And if I can't have what you have, then I don't want you to have it. Why am I boastful and arrogant? Because I have things, important things, and I can do things, important things. And I have knowledge, I know things, and that makes me feel pretty important, and I want you to know about it so you'll think I'm important too. Why am I irritable and so easily angered? Because I want something and you're in my way. Why do I justify doing some things I know are wrong? Because, hey, it may be the only way that I can get my way. And besides, I can get forgiveness later. You see, insisting on having things my way, verse 5, that's the root of everything else as I see it here. None of these things, you don't have to know Greek to know what these words mean. None of these things are hard to understand, but they're very hard to apply because, why? Because my default setting is self-seeking. And I live in a world that texts me that message that I can have what I want when I want. I get that text every moment of every single day. So, what do you do with all this? I mean, why did Paul write this passage this way? I mean, if it's not a behavioral checklist, what does he want this description of love to do to us, do for us? Well, he wants us to change. We've already said that. But I think what Paul wants in this passage is, first of all, to humble us. We need to see how utterly impossible it is for us to love like this. To love like this, on our own, in our own strength, it's absolutely impossible. And that should humble us. Not make us feel guilt-ridden. It should humble us. And for it to humble us, we need to consider how seldom we pay attention to what's going on in our heads, in our hearts, and how often we revert back to choosing our default settings of selfishness. We need to think about that. Well, I'm going to quote from Foster again with lots of paraphrasing and some editing. And this is a bit long, so just put your pen down and sit down and relax and see if this doesn't describe some of how we live. By way of an example, let's say that it's an average day and you get up in the morning to go to your challenging job and you work hard for 9 or 10 hours, and at the end of the day you're tired and you're stressed out and all you want to do is go home and have a good supper, maybe unwind for a couple hours, then hit the rack early because you got to get up the next day and do it all again. But then you remember there's no food at home, you haven't had time to shop this week because of your challenging job, and so now after work you have to get in your car and drive to the supermarket. And it's the end of the workday, and the traffic's very bad, so getting to the store takes way longer than it should. And when you finally get to the supermarket, it's very crowded because, of course, it's the time of day when all the other people with jobs also try to squeeze in some grocery shopping. And it's pretty much the last place you want to be. But you can't just get in and get out quickly. You have to wander all over the huge, overlit stores, crowded aisles to find the stuff you want. And you have to maneuver your junky cart with the wobbly wheel through all these other tired, hurried people with their carts. And, of course, there's the glacially slow old person and the spacey people and the ADHD kids who block the aisle. And you have to grit your teeth and try to be polite as you ask them to let you by. Eventually, finally, you get all your supper supplies, except now it turns out there aren't enough checkout lanes open, even though it's the end of the day rush. So the checkout lines are incredibly long, which is stupid and infuriating, but you can't take your fury out on the frantic lady working at the register. Anyway, you finally get to the checkout line's front, you pay for your food, and then you get told, "Have a nice day," in a voice that sounds like death. And then you have to take your flimsy plastic bags of groceries in your cart through crowded, bumpy, littery parking lot and try to load the bags in your car in such a way that everything doesn't fall out of the bags and roll around in the trunk on the way home. And then you have to drive all the way home through slow, heavy, SUV-intensive, fresh-hire traffic, etc., etc., etc. The point, he says, is that petty, frustrating stuff like this is exactly where the work of choosing how to think comes in. Because the traffic jams and crowded aisles and long checkout lines give me time to think. And if I don't make a conscious decision about how to think and what to pay attention to, I'm going to be frustrated and miserable every time I go to the grocery store because my natural default setting is the certainty that situations like this are all about me. About my hungriness, my fatigue, my desire just to get home, and it's going to seem for all the world that everybody else is just in my way. I mean, just look how deeply unfair all this is. I've worked really hard all day. I'm starved. I'm tired. I can't even get home to eat and unwind because of all these other stupid people. He says, thinking this way tends to be so easy and automatic, it doesn't have to be a choice. Thinking this way is my natural default setting. It's the automatic, unconscious way that I experience the boring, frustrating, crowded parts of adult life when I'm operating on automatic, unconscious belief that I'm the center of the world and that my immediate needs and feelings are what should determine the world's priorities. The thing is, there are different ways to think about these kind of situations. I mean, in traffic, all these vehicles stuck and idling my way. It's not impossible that some of these people in SUVs have been in horrible auto accidents in the past and now find driving so traumatic that their therapist has all but ordered them to get into a huge, heavy SUV so they can feel safe enough to drive. Or that Hummer that just cut me off in traffic, maybe it's being driven by a father whose little child is hurt or sick in the seat next to him, and he's trying to rush to the hospital, and he's in a way bigger, more legitimate hurry than I am, and I am actually the one in his way. Or I can choose to force myself to consider the likelihood that everyone else in the supermarket checkout line is just as bored and frustrated as I am, and that some of these people probably have much harder, more tedious and painful lives than I do overall. But it's hard to think this way. If you're like me, some days you won't be able to do it. Or you just flat out won't want to. But if you learn how to think and how to pay attention, then you'll know that you have other options. It will actually be within your power to experience a crowded, loud, slow, consumer hell-type situation as not only meaningful, but sacred. On fire with the same force that lit the stars, compassion and love. The point is, you get to decide how you're going to try to see it. You get to consciously decide what has meaning and what doesn't. And listen to this Jewish atheist. You get to decide what to worship. Because here's something else is true. In the everyday, today trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as worship, as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. Now listen to this, it just blows my mind. If you worship money and things, if they're what tap real meaning in life for you, then you'll never have enough, never feel that you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally claim you. Worship power, you'll feel weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, be seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. He says, look, the insidious thing about all these forms of worship is that they're unconscious. They're the default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day. And the world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings. Because the world of men and money and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and craving and the worship of self. He concludes, I know that this stuff probably doesn't sound fun and breezy and grandly inspirational. It's about simple awareness. Awareness of what is so real and essential, so hidden in plain sight around all of us that we have to keep reminding ourselves over and over and over. This is water. This is water. This is water. Now, when I read what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I see the picture of what love is and what love is not, and I lay that over against a story like this, which is what I all too often default into in daily life. When I put these things side by side, they both humble me. They both humble me. They don't make me feel guilty. They make me realize that I am powerless in and of myself to change. That I am a person who is deeply in need of change. And that humbles me. I think that's what one of the things that Paul wanted the Corinthians to see, and he wants us to see. That we're unworthy, undeserving, unlovable, less than nothings apart from God. The second, and unable to change. The second thing is, and I'm going to borrow Mr. Wallace's language. Paul wants us to see what we're swimming in. See, Paul talks about love as a person here. It is love personified. He never talks about faith this way or hope this way. He talks about love as a person. He doesn't, again, he doesn't say you should be kind, you should be patient, you should not be easily angered. He doesn't say that. He says love is patient, love is kind. He's saying love is the gospel made visible. Love is made visible in a person, and that person is Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that when Paul penned these words, his first thought was Jesus is patient, Jesus is kind, Jesus is not easily angered. That's undoubtedly, that's true. But his first thought was not to confront the Corinthians with a picture of who Jesus is. That wasn't his first thought. His first thought was to confront them with their selfishness and their lovelessness. His first thought was change. But the cross is never far from Paul's mind. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the letter, when he says, what is this I'm hearing, this jealousy and strife and arguing and quarreling? Some say I'm of Paul, others I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. You're divided. What did he say? Was Paul crucified for you? Did Peter die for your sins? And then he has a huge expose in chapter 1 and 2 about the cross, that the wisdom and power of God and love of God is found in the cross. So he points them back to the cross. Now I hear you saying, but the cross is not here in 1 Corinthians 13. Oh, I'm not so sure. Remember, this is love personified. This is love personified. Here's the gospel made visible. Think. Where's the ultimate example of suffering patiently? My God, why have you forsaken me? Where's the ultimate example of not keeping a record of wrongs? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Where's the ultimate example of not seeking its own will? Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. Where's the ultimate example of kindness? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Where's the ultimate display of God's love? It's on the cross, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when you see that, and you stay aware of that love of God that's come to us in Christ, it does turn everything into worship. See, the paradox of the gospel is that I'm more of a sinner than I ever imagined myself to be, but I'm more loved than I ever dared hope. Tim Keller said that 1,000 times. And so I'm going to give him credit another couple of times, then I'm not going to say it anymore, but I'm more of a sinner than I ever dared imagine. That's where the humility comes from. But I'm more loved than I ever dared hope. And if you allow that truth, capital T truth, to both humble you and lift you up, then the more of God's love you will experience, and the more of his love ministered in you and through you by the Spirit will enable you to extend that kind of love to others. In a very real sense, worship is about simple awareness. Awareness of what is so real, so essential, so ever-present, though in this world it's hidden from, seems hidden from plain sight, is that we have to keep reminding ourselves, this is water. This is water. God's love for us in Christ is the water we swim in. God's love for us in Christ, we swim in it all the time. We just are not aware of it. I'm sad to tell you that in 2008, David Foster Wallace took his own life at the age of 46. And I tell you, I wept when I read this commencement, which is much longer than what I've excerpted here. But I wept because here's a guy who understood the depth of his own depravity. He understood what a hold that self-centeredness had on his own heart and how difficult it was to break free. And here's a guy who understood that everything in life ultimately boils down to worship. But he didn't want to venture into what he called that mystical stuff. Apparently, he never did come to see and embrace the love of God in Christ. But he helps us see how we're hardwired. That should humble us. It also helps us understand that the God we worship has demonstrated his love for us on the cross in Christ. And that is the most real thing. The most real part of our lives, day after day after day after day. His love never fails. His love never gives up. His love is the same yesterday, today, and forever. No greater love has any man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's the water we swim in. Would you bow with me to pray? Father, Spirit, make this passage come alive in our hearts and our daily experience. Use it to humble us so that we are driven over and over and over again to the foot of the cross where we see your love poured out for us.